We're going to continue our study of church discipline tonight, and of course our goal is to learn what the Bible teaches about this, to strive to be united in our understanding of what the Bible teaches, and to be united in our practice and our efforts to restore those who are subject to such discipline. And so that's our goal, and I will say to you that I do not claim that I'm always right. I can be wrong. And so I count you as ones to help me as I study this, as we go through this. If you believe that I have missed it and the conclusions that I am wrong, then I would appreciate it if you bring that to our attention, even within our study, in our class. I may disagree, and I present what I believe, but if you still believe that I'm wrong, we can meet privately and talk about this, and if I am wrong, I will correct it. I will publicly correct the error of my teaching and try to make sure that what I teach is conforming to God's will. But that's our purpose, is to learn and to come to unity on what the Lord has said about this. I want us to just very briefly review what we've talked about thus far. You know, there's preventive discipline, and that is discipline that is administered to prevent the breaking of commands. That is ongoing. We do that in our assemblies as we sing, teach and admonish one another, when we partake of the Lord's Supper, in our teaching, preaching, all of that is preventive discipline. Then there's corrective discipline. When one breaks a command of God, what is to be done to restore, to bring this person to repentance, that he then might be saved? And that's the discipline that we're focusing in on. What is the church to do to correct one who has broken a command? We've talked about the importance and the need for discipline, corrective discipline within the church, as well as preventive discipline. We've talked about the purpose of church discipline. We mentioned that the purpose is primarily to save the sinner, to bring the sinner to repentance, that he might be saved. It's to maintain the purity of the church, to purge the church of evil and thereby maintain the good name of the church, to motivate each of us to carefully examine our own lives. And this must be foremost in our mind when we practice church discipline. Doing it with the right purpose, with the right motives, is essential in pleasing God. So this must always be in our mind, the right purpose, the proper purpose in the practicing of church discipline. And then we began last week to talk about how corrective discipline is to be administered in the church. And so now we're talking about how, and then we'll talk about who is to be disciplined. And I know those many times go together. But I want to talk about what is to be done. What does the church do when it administers corrective discipline? And then I want to talk about the who. I know a lot of the questions that you might have relate to, does this person fit in to what corrective discipline that is to be administered? And we'll be talking about that more. I want to talk about how it is to be done, and we began talking about that last week. And the first passage that we talked about is, we mentioned first of all that private sin must receive private rebuke and admonition. And we looked at Matthew 18, verse 15, if a brother sins against you, go to him, and it's between you and him alone. You don't go talk to others about it, you go to the person who sinned. And if he hears you, you've gained your brother. Luke 17, verse 3 says, if your brother sins against you, rebuke him. If he repents, forgive him. Galatians 6 and verse 1, if you realize someone has been overtaken in a trespass, he says, you who are spiritual, and all of us are to be spiritual, all of us are to grow to be spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of gentleness. So I go to him to restore this one who's committed sin. And we've emphasized the attitude in our going to the one who has sinned. As stated in Galatians 6, verse 1, in the spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. We should not go with a self-righteous attitude, thinking, well, I would never do that. You know, we go with the attitude, I can fall into sin just like you have. Not only can I have. I've had to do what I'm urging you to do right now. I have repented. I've had to do that. We've all had to do that. And we encourage you with that spirit of gentleness, considering ourselves, lest we also be tempted, and urging him in love to come to repentance so that he might be saved. And then we mentioned that private sin, if not repented of, must become public. Here again in Matthew 18, if this one who sinned against you does not hear you, take with you one or two more. And what were the two purposes for taking the two or one or two more with you?
Was it one to restore them?
It was to restore. He says there in verse 17, if he does not hear them, in other words, one of the purposes for the two or three going is so that the sinner might hear them. So it's to restore the sinner. And what was the other purpose?
Establish what happened.
Yeah, to establish what happened so that there might be witnesses. So it's to gain your brother and to provide witnesses. Then if he doesn't hear them, the two or three, then he says, tell it to the church. And the church is then to speak. We talked about that. They could all go, individuals, or through representatives. They could send various ones in the name of the church to try to bring this one who has refused to repent, to bring him to repentance. And of course, the purpose is to gain the brother. So private sin eventually may have to come, will become public if the sinner does not repent. And of course, our attitude is in love and gentleness. Also, public sins that influence others require public rebuke. It does not allow for private rebuke. One commits a sin publicly, and especially where he's influencing others in committing that sin, then it may require a public rebuke, as Paul did to Peter, according to Galatians 2, verses 11 through 14. Paul said that he withstood Peter to his face. He says, I said to Peter before them all. He didn't take Peter aside and talk to him. He did this before them all because there were others who were being carried away by their hypocrisy, being influenced by what Peter was doing. And so it required a public rebuke. We find in 1 Timothy 5, 19 to 20, concerning elders, Paul tells Timothy, do not receive an accusation against an elder except at the mouth of two or three witnesses. But where you have evidence, that the elder has sinned, it says to rebuke him in the presence of all, that the rest also may fear. So there comes a time for public rebuke if the elder does not repent of his sin. So public sin that influences others requires public rebuke. Now, what about after this has been done, but the sinner refuses to repent? Well, we looked at passages that teach that he needs to be marked, delivered unto Satan, put away from among them, and they were to withdraw from him. They were not to keep company with him. And we were looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 5 last week. This was one among the church of Corinth who had committed fornication with his father's wife, and notice they were to deliver him unto Satan, put away from among themselves this one. They were not to keep company with him, not even to eat with him. If you notice, turn to 1 Corinthians 5, in verse 2, it says, and you are puffed up and have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. If you notice in verse 13, he says, but those who are outside God judges, therefore put away from yourselves the evil person. Go back to verse 4 and 5. It says, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you're gathered together along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. So they were to deliver him unto Satan. Verse 9, I wrote to you in the epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people. He's not talking about people of the world, but those who are named a brother. He says in verse 11, "But now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother." In the latter part of verse 11, "not even to eat with such a person." I'm just looking at those phrases that describe what they were to do. And so what you see here is they were to deliver one to Satan, put him away from among them, not even to keep company with him, not even to eat with such a person. And there in verse 4 we find that it was to be done in the name of the Lord Jesus by His authority. It's when they were gathered together, so it was collective action, a collective decision and action of the church. And it was with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, Christ was acting. When the church acted in this manner, then Christ was acting in delivering him unto Satan. And of course, the purpose was so that he would destroy the flesh, for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. And we talked about that last week. Now these are specific statements about what they were to do concerning this one among them who had committed fornication with his father's wife and who had not repented of that. We'll talk more about this as we continue. Let's go on now, and we begin to talk about 2 Thessalonians 3. And I want to talk a little bit more about that. I think this is where we left off. And 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and in verse 6. "But we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly and not according to the tradition which he received from us." And then in verse 14 and 15, "And if anyone does not obey our word in this epistle, note that person and do not keep company with him, that he may be ashamed. Yet do not count him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother." So they were to withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly. What does that mean, to withdraw from a brother? Well, verse 14 says, "Note that person," and I could say mark that person, "and do not keep company with him." I think we should include the statement in 1 Corinthians 5, "with such a one, know not to eat," not to have social relationships. He says, "Yet do not count him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother." And in verse 6, he says, "We command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, to do this. It is commanded by the authority of Christ." Now, whoever the one who walks disorderly is, and we'll talk about that later, maybe even tonight we'll get into that. Whoever that might be, this is what they were to do. They were to withdraw, not keep company with him. And I take this to include what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5, in delivering him unto Satan. To withdraw from him means he's no longer a part of the faithful. He's no longer a part of God's people. And now you withdraw from him, you deliver him unto Satan, put him away from among you, is the idea, and you do not keep company with him. Why? Well, the purpose given here in verse 14 is that he might be ashamed. It's to bring him to repentance, that he might be ashamed of his sin, so that he would then repent and be saved. So those are the actions. That was the action that the church was to take in relation to this one who walks disorderly. And so, deliver under Satan, put him away from among us, do not keep company, not even to eat, to withdraw from him, are things that the Lord commanded concerning the one who persists in sin, who continues in sin. Now let's look back in Matthew 18. We didn't finish Matthew 18, where you tell it to the church. What happens if he doesn't hear the church? Yeah, as a matter of fact, the way Jesus states it there He says, let him be to you, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. And so that's the way the church now is to view him. And it's, I think it's saying the same thing when Paul told the church in Corinth to deliver him unto Satan. To deliver someone unto Satan is to deliver them into the realm of Satan. This is the realm in which he's chosen to live. He's allowed Satan to be his god. The god of this world now has become his god. He's controlling his life. And so no longer is he a part of the faithful, those who are have submitted their lives to Jesus Christ. Jesus is no longer their king. Satan is. And so let him know that. In other words, the church is to let him know, this sinner, that that's the realm in which he is living, that's the realm he is now being delivered. And I think that's the idea here. The church is no longer to view him as a faithful servant of the Lord. He's like a heathen and a tax collector. That's how he is viewed. That's how he is viewed by God. That's how he is viewed by his people. To get him to see the seriousness of his sin, that he then might repent of his sins. I find sometimes there's an aversion to the phrase deliver unto Satan. But I think that we need to recognize that, of course, and we all know this, that it is a biblical statement. That's a biblical statement. And he's saying for the church to do that, for the church to deliver him unto Satan. I've heard sometimes says, well, who has the right, what human being has the right to deliver anybody unto Satan? Well, no one except Jesus Christ has the right to do that. But here, the Lord is instructing his church to do that in his name with his power. So Jesus is doing it. It's by his authority. And so the church does it. They deliver him unto Satan in the name of Jesus with his power. Travis?
Yeah. I
kind of have thought of it as a drug addict, and the family has been trying to get him to get help, to change his ways, and they do what is maybe a drastic action of having an intervention. And here's the family is basically saying to him, you do this or else. They state some severe consequences if he does not. And what the purpose is, they love him, and they're wanting him to get the help that he needs. And so they're taking such action to get him to see the seriousness of his condition, that he might then do what is necessary to get off of those drugs. That's love. That's tough love, as we call it. And that's what this is. It's tough love. Is to get this person to see the very serious condition that he's in so that he might repent. And so what I'm saying is let's don't water it down. Let's don't use terminology that will in some ways minimize the seriousness of what is happening. Let's use that phrase, deliver him unto Satan. That's the biblical term. That's exactly what is happening. So we want him to know that. You have been delivered to Satan. Who do you have the right to do that? The Lord Jesus Christ has, and he has done this. And we are trying to get him to see that that is what has happened. And hopefully that will bring him to repentance. Let me say that if that person has made a true conversion to Jesus Christ, if that person truly was saved by the blood of Jesus and was a part of the body of Christ and enjoyed the blessings of being in the body of Christ, of worshiping God and enjoying the hope of eternal life and enjoying the blessings of being able to associate with Christians who were there to be with him, to help him through it all. If he ever experienced that, and now he's being, by that group who loves him and cares for him, whom he loved and cared for, and he's now delivered unto Satan, it should have an impact. Now, it won't always. There are some people who are so hard-hearted that they are going to refuse to repent. But that doesn't mean the church still doesn't do it. We still must do what the Lord has commanded us to do, regardless of what that person, how his response. We don't know what his response is going to be until we do it. And we surely should not make the decision of what he will do as being a basis upon whether or not we do it or not. If he's one who's subject for the withdrawal, we do it believing that it will have its effect if that person has the kind of heart who will respond to it, who will be affected by it. But this is harsh, and I understand that. But that's what the Lord intended for it to be, in order that that person might realize the seriousness and repent. Questions or comments from any of the men?
Well, if we would understand also what's up there, be like a heathen and a tax collector, what that meant to the Jews, that's harsh.
Very harsh.
Yeah. So, I mean, that's another way of looking at it to understand the importance, how, for lack of a better word, heavy this is. It is very harsh, but it's needful in order to get the sinner to repent.
That's right. And that's the goal. And so we don't want to lessen the effect by trying to make the person feel a little bit better about his, that is, the sinner feel a little bit better about his decision. So, we deliver him unto Satan, we put him away from among us, we count him as a heathen, as a tax collector, we withdraw our social relationships with such a one, though not to eat. Now that doesn't mean that we're to be rude to him or unkind to him. If I see him along walking down the street, I'm not just going to turn my head away from him. I'll say hi to him. I'll say hello with a smile even. But if he'll give me an opportunity, I will say, "Brother, can I get with you? Would you be willing to sit down with me and talk with me?" We're always looking for those opportunities. As we read earlier in 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 15, do not count him as an enemy, but do what?
Admonish him as a brother.
Admonish him as a brother. In other words, we love him, and I'm going to do all I can to admonish him. And so I want him to always know that I love him, I'm there for him if he will repent, and I'm there to talk with him if he is willing to talk about his sins and about repenting of his sins. There are a couple other passages I want us to look at here. Romans 16, 17. This is concerning those who cause division. And again, we'll talk about what that means, the who here, later, but he says, "Now I urge you, brethren, note those or mark those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you learned, and avoid them." Avoid them. And so that's what they were to do. They were to mark him. That means let it be known, here's a person who's a false teacher. He's causing division. You note him. Everybody notes him. Everybody marks him as one. That's the kind of person he is. And then avoid him means you turn away from him. Matter of fact, the NIV says, "Watch out for him." The New American Standard Bible says, "Keep your eye on him," meaning to watch him or mark him. Watch out for him. Keep your eye on him. Avoid him means to turn away from him, to turn aside from him. No longer allow him to have influence within the church because he's causing division. And offenses. What does the word offenses mean there? He's causing offenses.
Causing to stumble?
Yeah, that means cause others to stumble, leading others to sin, leading them away from the truth. And so when you have someone doing that, then he is to be marked, and he is to be turned away from. And then Titus chapter 3 and verse 10, Titus 3 verses 10 and 11, he says, "Reject a divisive man after the first and second admonition, knowing that such a person is warped in sinning, being self-condemned." So reject a divisive man. So here's someone causing division, and he's to be rejected. Reject him. American Standard Version says, refuse him, avoid him, is the idea. The New International Version says, have nothing to do with him. I said, this is in essence saying the same thing. You withdraw from him. You withdraw your social relationships from him. You've delivered him unto Satan, put him away from among you. And that's to save him as well as to keep him from having adverse influence on the congregation to maintain the purity of the church. So, these are the things that we are to do with one who refuses to repent. After you've been to him. Now, turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Look at verses 5 through 8. 2 Corinthians 2, verses 5 through 8. It says, "But if anyone has caused grief, he has not grieved me, but all of you to some extent, not to be too severe. This punishment, which was inflicted by the majority, is sufficient for such a man. So that, on the contrary, you ought rather to forgive and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one be swallowed up with too much sorrow. Therefore, I urge you to reaffirm your love to him." Now, this may be referring to the fornicator of 1 Corinthians 5. I don't know if we can prove that. For sure, it may have been another sinner. But they administered a punishment. And it says, this punishment which was inflicted by the majority is sufficient for such a man. In other words, it accomplished its purpose. It brought him to repentance. But notice he uses the word punishment. So that discipline that was administered is called a punishment. And surely that would be, you deliver someone unto Satan, put him away from among you. That's not a physical throwing him out of the building, as we talked about last week. But it is a decision made by the church. He's no longer part of the faithful. Of course, you don't use him in the worship of the church. You don't allow him to leave or do any works within the congregation. He's not a part of the church any longer. He's not a part of the faithful. You then withdraw your social relationships with them. That's punishment. It's called here a punishment. It's inflicted by the majority, the many. And that's the collectivity of the church. And it was sufficient for this man. It brought him to repentance. So if he or she repents, he says, forgive him, comfort him, reaffirm your love to him. And because that's what we've been wanting to do all along, that's our purpose. Our heart has been yearning for his repentance. When he does that, there's great joy in our hearts, as there is joy in heaven. And we embrace him and we reaffirm our love to him. It doesn't matter what he's done. It may be the sin has been against me. And maybe he's hurt me severely and I've gone to him and he's refused. And I've taken one or two more and he refuses. And I tell it to the church and he refuses. And they count him as a heathen, as a tax collector, and we put him away from among us, and he repents, and he comes back. Even though I'm the one he has sinned against, of course he sinned against God, I am now to reaffirm my love to him, forgive him, embrace him, let him know that he is forgiven, the sin is in the past, and it will not be brought up again, which is what forgiveness involves. Let me mention one other. We don't want to minimize the seriousness of what we're doing. We don't want to water it down in any way. What is involved, let's talk a bit about the withdrawing of the social relationships and what that means. I don't think we've talked about that maybe in detail. It says, with such one know not to eat. But any comments about how that is practiced when we withdraw and do not keep company with this one? Any thoughts on that?
Of my best friend, we had this fellowship. All social gatherings were cut. All internet was cut. His father, who was one of the elders at the time, told him that, if you need medical help, we'll help you. If you want to talk spiritual, we'll help you. Otherwise, we're done. And we don't want that. We love you. But it cut everything. And in this world of internet chats and everything like that, that it includes that.
Yeah. Social media, that's what it is. It's like getting together and talking. And that has to be cut off. If you had opportunity to chat with him online about his soul, certainly you take advantage of that. But not social. It's that social relationship that you once had. And that's the reason that having that within the church, practicing that when they are faithful, being a church that is together with one another, who love one another, who show that in many areas, even in socializing, that when that has happened, and then you cut that off, that kind of social relationship, then it will have that impact. And again, it doesn't mean that we're rude to him. Let's say that he's run out of gas, and he's stranded alongside the road. Would you stop and help him? I hear, see some heads. Yeah, I'm not going to stop loving him. If he's in need, I'm going to stop and help him, but I would also at the same time say, could we get together and talk? And talk to him about his soul. But we're there to help him. I think that's what you were saying. If they have medical needs, if they have, we're there to help. Let me ask this, what about family? What about those of your family who has been withdrawn from?
We're the same family. I mean, the church is a family. So, it's the family that we're withdrawing from. So, even if they're part of a physical family, they're still part of the spiritual family which we must withdraw from. I would say no difference. There is no difference. Other again, the emergency help that we might need to provide once in a while.
What about, here's a wife whose husband has been withdrawn from? How would she relate to her husband? The way I've looked at this, that the withdrawal takes place unless there is a God-given obligation that has to be met, then that God-given obligation must be met. The withdrawal does not keep that person from meeting the God-given responsibilities. And here, a wife has God-given obligations to her husband. She's not to divorce him. She still has responsibilities to meet the needs of her husband. And so I believe that she would still be the wife that she ought to be. Let's say it was a parent that was withdrawn from, and my parent, my father, let's say, who was withdrawn from, and he was in need. Well, honoring father and mother would mean that I would need to help my father. I would need to be there for him. If that meant maybe having him live in my home, providing him with food, maybe what I'd have to do, if that's what's required in order for me to meet my God-given obligation to honor my father. And so if there is a God-given obligation, the only way I can meet that God-given obligation is for me to have him in my home to take care of him, then I think that the family member would. But unless there is, if it's not a God-given obligation, then I am to withdraw my social relationships. with that family member. I am not to keep company with them, to eat with them. I could not invite them to my home. I could not go out and eat with them. And I'll tell you that where a physical family does that, of course, that physical family member was a part of the family of God, as Robert mentioned, which is even really a closer family relationship. And when the physical family member puts them away, that can have even a greater impact on that sinner to bring them to repentance. And you surely would not want to lessen the effect. And so where there is family members who could do that and should do that, hopefully it will have its impact. Where you have a family member that continues to socialize, this person may not see the need to repent. Where the family member, the family does withdraw from them, they might even see more of a realization to think about this more seriously and to be brought to repentance. Yes?
One of the great difficulties I've seen in regard to that is when somebody has grandchildren. And so you say, well, I've got to keep contact because of the grandchild, so they'll know Christ. But what they're really doing also is using that as an excuse to stay with that loved one, continue that relationship with that loved one, do other things with that loved one, instead of following through the discipline. And the reality is, if you don't cut the strings with that person, they don't feel the loss, and they're less inclined to return to the Lord, because you're helping them wean themselves off of Christ, as it were.
Yeah. Correct me if I'm wrong about this, I do see a difference between the child that I've withdrawn from and his child. The grandchild has not been withdrawn from. This child has. And if there are some opportunities where I can have them, that grandchild, in my home, I'm going to do that to try to have an influence upon this person who has not been withdrawn from. But it's not going to be to the extent that I have social relationships with my child. Is that what you're saying?
Correct.
Yeah.
If you break that, if you continue a relationship with them beyond the necessities of health, etc., and spiritual aspects, then you're enabling them.
Yes, that's right. You know, I have forgotten, for those of you who are on Zoom, I was going to remember to repeat what other people have said. And I have forgotten to do that, and I apologize. I'm going to try to be better. Remind me of that and repeat. And I think I repeated what you said when I stated what I said about the grandchild. But I'll try to remember to repeat what those of you said in the audience, because they cannot hear what you're saying. Any other comments about what we're to do, how we go about administering church discipline?
Could you be more specific about the husband and wife? Are you saying that the God-given responsibility to the wife requires that she overlooks that statement by eating with her husband?
Lines like that are difficult to know where to draw. I have not. The way I viewed it is that she's to be the loving wife. She would fix meals for him, no doubt. Maybe he would fix them for her. And is the Lord saying that they are not to, they could have other type of relationship, but they just can't eat with one another? I don't go that far. I think that she would still be the wife and be there for him to meet his needs, as a wife would have an obligation from God to do, which would include having some social time with him. I may be wrong about that. Any comments?
I think a pertinent verse there, it applies to the believer and non-believer, but is the aspect where she's made the wind by her example. And so I think she has a duty to serve, but it ultimately may be her example in that service, even though everybody else is withdrawn, that saves it.
Yeah. Yeah, again, I almost forgot. Jerry had mentioned, be more specific about the family, the husband or the wife withdrawing from the husband. Does that mean that they cannot eat together, or that the wife cannot eat with the husband that has been withdrawn from? And I'm saying that I think meeting her God-given responsibilities to her husband would include that. And Travis was saying that in her meeting those responsibilities would be an example of service that would maybe bring him to repentance. Is that right? Okay.
I would think the Bible allows for divorce, for sexual immorality, and for death. I would think that it might go further and say, in the event one is withdrawn from, if divorce were necessary. Pure conjecture. Mm-hmm. But you would think that would be covered if it were the case.
That's right. I think it would be covered if it was the case. I don't see that the Lord is saying concerning marriage and divorce and remarriage that a believer can withdraw or can put away their believing mate who has been withdrawn from. Because when the Bible teaches on marriage, divorce, and remarriage, it's very specific that you don't put away, you don't divorce unless your mate has become unfaithful, that is, has committed fornication. And so I would say that that would not be a scriptural reason for divorce. All right, our time is gone. Next week, I want us to talk about who is to be delivered unto Satan. Who is to be delivered unto Satan? We'll talk about the area where there may be some more differences among us, but we'll get into that and grapple with it and try to come to an unity on what the Lord has said about that. Thank you so much for your kind attention and your participation tonight, your questions and comments. I want to extend an invitation. Let me get up the PowerPoint for the songs.